Father, the psalmist said that we're to rejoice in you at all times. And we pray, Father, that as a result of these words spoken this morning, that we would have a recognition where we fall short and the right way to live as believers in Jesus Christ. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Let me just begin by asking a question. How can you tell whether someone is on track as a Christian? How do you know whether someone is going well or not? Or whether a church is going well or not? You can go to church which is very full or very empty. How do you tell whether something special is going on there or not? Now, some people, I think, would say, you can't tell. It's hidden from us. We're just mere human beings. How can we discern what's going on? And that, I think, is a very contemporary view. It's shaped by the view of relativism. You can't know truth. You can't know right from wrong. We just don't know. But if that were the case, the book of Galatians would never have been written. And so the letter to the Galatians tell us that you can begin to tell how Christians are going on, whether church is going on well and in track with Jesus. So let me ask the question again. How can you tell whether someone is on track as a Christian? Let me give a couple of common ways that people might answer. One way that people might answer is, actually, I'm very busy as a Christian. Just look at my life. Ever since I became a Christian, I've been doing lots and lots of things. And that is a sign that I'm on track with Jesus. But let me just put it to you and analyse that view. What happens when a person perhaps grows old and is physically no longer able to serve? Does that mean they have done something wrong with Jesus? That they're not on track with him? Do you see how flawed that kind of thinking is? Busyness does not show whether someone is on track with Jesus. No, that has to be wrong. An alternative view that might be current, I think is common in many churches, that the person will say, well, I come to church each week. 30 years ago I professed faith, I started coming to church, I've been coming to church each week. Let's analyse that view. Did Jesus die simply to turn you into a churchgoer? Is that the gospel? Jesus died for my sins so that you will be in church each Sunday. No, of course not. See, if you're not a believer here, you need to recognize that Jesus died not just to turn you into a churchgoer. He did something much, much bigger. Jesus died so that he could save you from hell for heaven. Jesus died so that you, who do not know God, could know God personally and walk with God personally day by day. And that this knowledge of God will so transform your life that your sinful patterns of thought will be addressed by the knowledge of God that comes from God's Word and His Spirit dwelling within you. That therefore your sinful behaviour would stop and the fruit of righteousness would come in your life. And that maybe that you'll be some use to him and that you can give encouragement and the fragrance of life and hope to those around you, even in the church congregation, and maybe even to those who are now cut off from God. And Jesus died so that there could be in your life a sense of inexpressible joy because you are receiving the salvation of your souls, as Peter says it in his letter. So let's come back to that question. How can you tell whether a person or a church is on track as believers? Now, if you're new, what we're doing this term, we're working through the Epistle to Galatians, and we've realised that the purpose of Galatians is not to teach us how to start as a believer, No, it's to teach us how we must continue as a believer. It's not to start, but how we continue. Now just let's ask the question then, how do they begin? And if you've been with us in previous weeks, you've heard me say that in Acts 13 and 14, we see how Luke describes Paul's 18-month journey to a part of Turkey where he founded churches. Paul was what we would call an evangelist. But he wasn't just interested in finding individuals coming to Christ. What he did, he formed groups, which we call churches. And the question would be, is what did he teach him? So open your Bibles, have a look at Galatians chapter 1, please. It's page 1168. And I'd like to read to you verses 3 to 5, because that really summarizes the message that Paul gave. He says there in chapter 1, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see what he says there? Grace, that's God's generosity, is given to us through Jesus. And peace, that's people who were at war before you become a Christian are at war with God, even if you don't realize it. They're now at peace. How? Because Jesus gave himself for our sins. In other words, that little word for tells us died in the place of. It's a substitution. He died as a sacrifice for us. Substitutionary atonement. And what did he do? He rescued us. You know, what does rescue imply? Inability to save yourself. And it's all of God, because it's according to the will of our God and Father. Okay, that's why God gets the praise, because God did it all. Jesus, who is God, and God, they planned it all and they executed to rescue us. And that's why God gets the praise. And that's the message. What did the message about Jesus do for the Galatians? Look at chapter 4, verse 15, please. What did the message for the Galatians about Jesus do for the Galatians? Look at chapter 4, verse 15, and I'll stop you at the key word. What has happened to all your joy? That's the key word, isn't it? What is the Galatians' message? What was the Galatians' response to the message as they believed it? What did they feel in their hearts? Joy. Now, there'll be people here who are Christians, and you will know that the message of Jesus filled your hearts with joy. You know that your response was exactly the same as the Galatians. Maybe you are a person who had a moment when you could say, I became a Christian at that moment. That's my experience. Others of you will have grown into it. But you can nonetheless say that the message about Jesus filled your hearts with joy. And he's asking what's happened to it. And these people have come in and they've said, oh yeah, yeah, it's great that you've got Jesus, but you need something else as well. In their case, they need to become Jewish. They're saying, be like us, you become Jewish. And you started okay, but now you must do something more. And what Paul is saying throughout the letter, no, you've got it all wrong. You start thinking you need something extra to Jesus. You're going to be cut off from Jesus. You're going to be cut off from God. Sorry, you'll lose your salvation. You're going to hell if you go that way. That's a fairly serious thing to say, isn't it? But that's what Galatians. Can I say to you, if you are people here who, as Christians, you've lost your sense of joy in Jesus, if you've lost your sense of excitement about it, if there is no real thrill about following him, there may be something seriously wrong with you as a Christian. We ought to be on page 1171 now. It'd be a great help to keep your Bible open here. And let's look at it together. Look at verse 21, where Paul begins, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? You see, he's addressing the people who are saying, oh, you need to do more than just believe in Jesus. Now, it's a very insidious attitude. Now, the issue for us is that I doubt that any person here wants to become a Jew. But there may be people here who want to shift from relying on Jesus alone for salvation, for my forgiveness, to say, actually, I want to do something to show that I'm a proper Christian. Let me give you two kinds of attitudes you might find in church. There are lots of attitudes you might find outside. I'm not going to address those today. Take Stapen Hill Sam. That's just a generic term. He's put his trust in Jesus, and he is now busily serving in church. He's trying to do what is right, but he's actually, when you press him, he's a tad insecure because his trust isn't really in Jesus' death. And there's a day when Sam is picked up by his pastor for the talk that he did with the children. He said, "I'm sorry, Sam, that talk was truly appalling. You misunderstood the passage, you applied it badly, it was really dreadful. You were close to teaching heresy." And poor Sam can't handle it. He's crushed. Why is he crushed by this? Well, fundamentally because his security is not in Jesus. The Jesus who died for him, who loves him with an everlasting love, his security comes in his performance and the criticism he hates. You see, you get that. Now, let's take Stapen Hill Sally. Stapen Hill Sally is an older woman, and she's poles apart from Stapen Hill Sam, but she's not serving in church at all. And the interesting thing is that her pastor is unable to talk to her about questions of faith. If you ask, when did you become a believer, she'll just want to walk away from you. And my guess is that she lives with a very heavy sense of guilt. She feels that she ought to be doing better. She's aware that of many things in her life which have gone wrong at many points. But do you see what she's relying on too? She's relying on her performance as a source of comfort and encouragement and not in Jesus' inexhaustible grace at the cross, but in her own performance. You couldn't get two people more different, Sam and Sally, one who's serving, one who's not, but they have the same heart problem. Their sense of security is not in Jesus' death for them. And they've gradually shifted from following Jesus to doing things and thinking that's what it's all about. And they are so like the Galatians who've been knocked off course by these agitators who've come in. So do you see why Sally and Sam are continuing badly as Christians? They have substituted delighting in and following Jesus for their own sense of performance. And it's very easy to do, isn't it? So why do we find it so easy to shift from delighting in Jesus to other things? Well, because perhaps actually we feel that actually our trust in Jesus is not enough. So when we started off as a new Christian, we know nothing. At least I knew nothing at 19. And so you learn things and you want to get information and you get information and you end up thinking the information is more important than loving Jesus. Or maybe what you feel actually is I want to be accepted by people and there's a group of people over there and they might mock or scorn me, so actually what I think I need Jesus plus something else because that's what they want. Well, let's come to this passage because it's quite challenging, at least to the original hearers, it might be to us too. There are two main points. The first is, it's Scripture that has brought you spiritual life. It is Scripture that has brought you spiritual life. We're looking at verses 22 to 28. It's complicated. You'll need to have the Bible open to actually understand going on. First of all, let's have a look at verses 22 and 23. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. So you have an illustration here of two sons. Abraham has two sons, and he's referring to those readings in Genesis. One by the slave woman, Hagar, the story in Genesis 16, one by Sarah, who is a free woman. And you know, you may know the story, you may not know the story. What happens is in Genesis, God promises Abraham that he's going to have a son through whom all the promises of God are going to come to the world. But it's of taking an awfully long time for God's promises to come true. And all the while, Abraham and Sarah are growing older and older. Abraham is 85, Sarah is 75. So Sarah suggests that Abraham has a son by Hagar, her slave girl, and a little boy is born called Ishmael. Now, in the ancient world, they could do that. It was legal. The slave boy would be Abraham's legal heir. And Abraham thought that maybe God's promises would be fulfilled this way. But after Ishmael is born, God makes a promise that Sarah herself would have a son. You can read about it in Genesis 17, verse 16, and we saw it there also in Genesis 18. But now, Sarah is 90. It's impossible, naturally, for her to have a son. So how is Isaac born? Well, it's only because of God's word. It's God's word, in a sense, that makes Isaac come alive. It's the promise of Scripture that actually gives life to Isaac. That's what we're being taught. It's a miracle. Then in verse 24, what Paul does is he takes this historical reality and he says, look, it's a symbol. And he talks about being a figurative meaning. It's an allegory. But he doesn't violate the meaning of the Old Testament. So have a look at verses 24 and 25. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now do you see what he's saying? He says, look, these two women represent two covenants, two different ways of approaching God. The one woman represents the covenant made on Mount Sinai where the law is given. And he says this covenant bears children for slavery. That's Hagar, it corresponds to Jerusalem, it's in slavery now. Do you see what Paul is saying about these agitators who are saying, you need to have something more than just trust in Jesus? He says it in slaves. It's an awful way to live. Do you want to be a slave? No, no one wants to be a slave. But that's what Paul is saying about that. They're saying you need something more than trust in Jesus. We need to know gospel mathematics. You may not be great at maths, but there is a gospel mathematics which goes like this. Gospel plus anything means no gospel. If I follow Jesus plus something, I have nothing at all. And I'm in slavery. Someone says to me, you need more than trust in Jesus, and they've got it wrong. Okay? It's very bad for you to have Jesus plus. Now let's just do a diagnostic test for ourselves. How can I tell that I am living by Jesus plus? Right, well let's, first of all, imagine this situation. You find that you are criticized for something and your response is you are devastated. Well, do you see what's happening? The sense of security doesn't come in Jesus and his amazing eternal love for you shown to us in the cross, but in one's performance for what you've done, like Stapen Hill Stan. Maybe you're a person who worries about your reputation. You're popular at the one moment, you're hated at the next, and you can't cope with that. Well, actually, your security is in other people's approval. Maybe you face a disagreement, and in the argument, you raise your voice or speak more loudly than your opponent to win the argument. Well, you're not relying on truth and leaving the outcome to God. Maybe you've had this kind of experience in the past at work where you've actually missed out on promotion, and actually what you've done is you've gone home and you've huffed and you've puffed and you've dwelt on it a great deal, and you've been unable to relax in the fact that God has shown me enormous love in the death of his son on the cross. It's Very important things to learn, because otherwise we will go wrong as Christians. Now please look down at verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labour pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. But now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." See, in verse 26, what Paul says is, look, those who put their trust in Jesus alone, well, they belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. They're citizens of the city to come, but they live by a different covenant. And what he does is he quotes Isaiah in verse 27 to back verse 26 up. He's quoting Isaiah 54 verse 1. And what Isaiah does is he's speaking about what God will do for his people. You will probably know from your school days that Israel were given the promised land, and then eventually what happened is Nebuchadnezzar deported the Israelites out of Israel because of their sin. And what Isaiah is saying to the people who are in exile because of their sinfulness, that their sin has separated from God, but God promises to have mercy on them and to receive them back. And when he does, there will be lots and lots of children. And the question is, how is this promise fulfilled? And in verse 28, Paul says, Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. God has promised that this would happen, and in the Galatians, simply putting their trust in Jesus, they are God's children because of God's promises. And of course, they've got nothing to do with what you do. You see, it's Scripture that has brought you spiritual life. Now, that's the first point. Second point, do what the Scripture says. And that's really verses 28, 29, 30 and 31. Let me read verse 28 again and 29. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born in the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we're not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Do you see what he's saying? You're children of the promise. You put your trust in Jesus. You've been born by God's word. And what happens? Well, those who haven't done that, so Ishmael teases Isaac and torments him. And Sarah says, cast him out. And you say, what Paul is saying to the Galatians, look, I'm not telling you to cast the people out, but the Scripture says you can't have the two go hand in hand. You either trust the promises of God, or you live by a different religion. Do what the Scripture says. Don't follow these teachers. Don't follow that teaching. You want anything more than trust in Jesus' death for your salvation? Push it out of your life, because it'll do you no good. That's all you need. If you try to live that way, it will make you miserable, because you'll never be able to measure up to it. You see, it's the Scriptures that bring us life. So do what the Scriptures say. How do we apply this? Well, if it's Scriptures that bring us spiritual life, and all the Scriptures are all about Jesus, well, please make sure that you enjoy your relationship with Jesus every day. Enjoy it. I'd hate it if you became to Christ 30 years ago and then discover that for the last 29 years you've been living some kind of formal relationship. You've not been enjoying him. Well, if you've been doing that, you've missed the point of the Christian faith. Your identity should be found in Jesus every day. You ought to be thanking God every day for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. The reason I do this is because my view of God and my view of my sin has grown over the years. You see, when I became a Christian at the age of 19, I realized that God is holy and that I'm a sinner. But as I've gone on through life, I've seen that God is much bigger than I ever imagined, and my sin is much worse than I ever imagined. And so I can keep on rejoicing day by day as I see God forgive, through the cross, he's forgiven me the countless sins I never thought I'd ever commit at the age of 19. So I've not minimised my sin, and I've not minimised my God. And that's kept my joy in Jesus fresh. So if that's not you, ask God to help you to enjoy relying on Jesus, Christ crucified alone. And maybe you need to pray something like this: show me how holy you are, how sinful I am, and how magnificent your love is in the cross. Or you could simply say, show me my sin and show me my Saviour. And then I'll see how wonderful the cross is. Enjoy your relationship with Jesus. Secondly, expect and examine and endure criticism. Expect, examine, and endure criticism. You see, if you live in dependence on the promises of God, there will be people you rub shoulders with who don't. And there'll be people in church at a different stage of life from you who haven't really got it. And then what they will do is they'll criticise you for actually your joy in Jesus. And that's exactly what the agitators did in Galatia. You've got it all wrong, you need to do something else. And these new Christians were going off on another course. And so we need to recognise that actually there's some individuals in churches, and maybe even churches themselves, that don't focus or glory in or rejoice in Jesus' death. And we need to recognise that the criticism that comes from people like that is wrong. Oh, they'll say, you know, you need to do this, and you have to say very quietly, very nicely to them, no, I'm not going to change, thank you very much. But sometimes criticism may come because you aren't glorifying in Jesus in your life. So you say, I've committed my life to Jesus, I delight in him, and then someone says, look, you aren't bringing glory by the way you are living. You say you're loved by Jesus and you want to glorify him, but you need to live this way, not that way. So we have to evaluate our criticism. We have to expect it, examine it, maybe even endure it. There may be criticism comes your way for godly reasons and not a legalistic worldview. We need to recognise in our culture, our culture is very critical. If you think about the BBC and the way that journalists speak about politicians, for example, like the Prime Minister is rarely called Mr. Cameron. He's called Cameron, isn't he? It's a hugely disrespectful way. And the way that people speak about politicians it reflects our culture that we have no respect for people. And we have to say, look, that is a bad attitude to have amongst Christians. We're not to have that kind of attitude towards one another. But we need to make sure that when criticism comes, or you hear of criticism going on in a church, that we don't join in. Because that will be the tendency in our cultural life. If you criticise a lot, and I can't judge from the way you sit and you look at me this morning, it may be a sign that you're not a Christian, or your focus as a believer is not on Jesus' death, or maybe simply what's going on is threatening you. And the easy way to deal with that is to speak to God and just to ask him to help you address the issues. It's okay to talk to someone like me. I mean, I could be very offensive, but actually growing people, individuals, as Christians is part of the job of the church, isn't it? And part of my job. Because I don't want you to stay as a baby Christian all your life. It'd be awful if you're 60 or 70 or 80, but you've only, as it were, a Christian of 10 years old. That would be awful. Our job is to grow up. So expect and examine and endure criticism. Thirdly, do you realise that what God wants to do is to build a church where Jesus Christ is central? You see, it's so easy to read Galatians and just to think, this is just for us individually. No, 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 no. Paul is writing to a church. And what God wants is not individuals, just individuals. He wants churches to be like this, where every member bleeds grace. You cut them and they're bleeding grace. Where every member of church is rejoicing daily in his hope or her hope found in Jesus' death. That every member is seeking to glorify Jesus in their life that day. and building a church where Jesus Christ is so loved and so central will be very difficult, but it will take time. So remember what God wants to do. He actually wants to build a gospel church. That's the reason Paul planted churches. He wants to build gospel churches where people rejoice in the fact that Jesus died for them. He wants the people to be rejoicing that they've been saved from hell for heaven, that they're indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, his own personal spirit, to transform them, and so that people are increasingly changed from one degree of glory to another, and maybe even saved to witness to God's grace in Christ. For my part, I think it's worth being part of a church like that. Let's, as we bow our heads and pray together. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we find it so difficult sometimes to recognise the truth of Scripture, but we do know that actually we're only Christians because we stand on the promises of God which come to us, which Jesus has fulfilled. We praise you for what he's done for us. We thank you so much in our lives that you've done something very, very special. And please help us to be people who rejoice in Jesus day by day, that we're not sucked into wrong ideas and views of thinking, that actually we actually rejoice in him and not think that we have to do other things to be proper Christians. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.